Have you ever heard someone say something like this? I don't go to church because Christians are hypocrites. If you're like most Christians, you might feel a little sting of conviction when you hear somebody say something like that. You might secretly wonder if one of your own shortcomings is the reason this person said that. Or you know people who don't exactly live a victorious Christian life and yet come to church. Do you secretly wonder about that? But the charge of hypocrisy is used to silence the gospel. The charge of hypocrisy is used to silence the gospel. It goes something like this. How dare you say anything about my sin when you are less than perfect yourself? That's like reaching over and turning off the gospel preaching switch. Most Christians do not understand the charge or the true meaning of the charge. We usually respond with something like this. I know that I'm not living as perfectly as I should. Now, if any of these resonate with you, you can just sort of nod inwardly. I know that God is displeased with me because of my failures. I know my weakness makes Christ look bad. I've heard this one my whole life. And I know if I was a better Christian, people might come to Christ. But such reasoning is precisely what turns us into hypocrites. If you start thinking like that, I can guarantee you that you will be a hypocrite in short order. All four of the statements I just read sound good, but are in fact part of Satan's web of deceit. So let's start with a definition. According to Webster, no less an authority, a hypocrite is a person who puts on a false appearance of virtue or religion, but acts in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs. So a hypocrite is an actor. That's actually the origin of the word in Greek. Somebody who acts, who pretends to be what they are not. A hypocrite, however, according to God, is not a perfect person or an imperfect person or a weak person. A hypocrite spends the majority of their time trying to pretend not to be weak or imperfect. If you're weak or imperfect, that doesn't make you a hypocrite. What makes you a hypocrite is trying to pretend that you're not weak or imperfect. I am concerned about what God thinks about me and about you, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I want to consider our responses to the charge of hypocrite. Once again, the first one was, I know I'm not living as perfectly as I should. That does not make you a hypocrite. That makes you a redeemed sinner, a bought sinner. It is trying to hide it from God and the world that makes you a hypocrite. Don't do that. Let's go to the second one. For I am confident of this very thing, but he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. You, my friend, just like me, we're all works in progress. I know that God is displeased with me because of my failures and weakness. That was the second one that people often say to themselves. Okay, now let me ask you some questions, okay? So don't just listen to me talk, but see if you can answer these questions. Does God know all things? Does God know the future? Then here's the conclusion. God knew about your weakness when he died for you on the cross. We should never deny our sin to ourselves or others. We should confess it instead. Denying it makes us what? Hypocrites, okay? This is what John told his dear little beloved ones. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, that means agree on it. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How about the third question? I know my weakness makes Christ look bad. This is just plain, patently absurd, if we stop and think about it. Do you think that you can be good enough to make Christ look good? I mean, if we would think about this, we'd realize this is just an obvious lie from the devil. Men do not like Christ anyway, and they never will. Our weakness and our sin, listen, our weaknesses as Christians and our sin is evidence that the gospel is true. The gospel is true. All men everywhere are lost, and none are seeking God. False religions are hoping to find good men. Christ finds sinners, and then he redeems them. And redeem, by the way, means purchases, so that he owns them. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, these are the Pharisees, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And then the fourth one that we response that Christians often have is this: if I were a better Christian, then people might come to Christ. That is another satanic fabrication. The gospel has nothing to do, listen, the gospel has nothing to do with how good you are or how perfectly you act or follow the perfect Savior. We are witnesses. What did Jesus say when he left the Mount of Olives? "You will be my witnesses." What are we witnessing to? How good we are? How sinless we are? How our religion has perfected us? We are witnessing to Christ who saves sinners. Now, this isn't license to sin. Don't go there, because I can give you lots of reasons why we should not. But the point is, we are witnesses to saving grace, not saving self-righteousness. And a lot of Christians have become witnesses to the latter. And you know what that does? It turns you into a hypocrite. Why? Because you have to hide everything. You can't be honest with God, with your spouse. You are an actor acting on the stage. This is what Paul said to Timothy. It is a trustworthy statement, and it deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, I've always said when I read this that this would have been a perfect opportunity for Paul to change the tense of the verb here and to say, among whom I was foremost of all. But under inspiration, he does not do that. He does not do that. He leaves it as it truly is. Otherwise, he would have been a hypocrite. He goes on to say, yet for this reason I found mercy. What reason did he find mercy for? Because he was the foremost of sinners. Let me ask you, do you want mercy? Or do you want what you deserve? Paul said, because I am a sinner, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Do you know who those were that he was talking about? Us. Us. And all the generations in between. Today, I want us to look at the faith of three imperfect men. Three verses in Hebrews, three imperfect men. The first one had a largely uneventful life. He was not a great hero of the faith, and in the end, he had to be forced by God to do the right thing. That's the first person we're going to look at. The second one lived a life of deception. It was literally steeped in deception. His life was a roller coaster of success and failure. His own sons tried to kill their brother, and the entire family had to be rescued from certain death by a famine by a pagan country. That's number two. Number three is this: the third man was more virtuous than the other two. And yet for his trouble of being virtuous, received an early life of rejection, was hated, was sold into slavery, was thrown into prison. Although by some standard his later life might be considered good, he nevertheless spent his entire adult life apart from the land and the family where he knew he belonged. Three men. The Bible calls them men of faith. Well, I suppose we should read about them. It's just a few verses, and I'm going to put them up here for us to read together. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Isaac's our first one. Even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Let me read the account of the faith of Abraham. But before I do, let me also point out the fact that Isaac was not a baby boy in this account. He was a young man, fully able to recognize what was going on. And the scripture tells us that after a three-day journey to Mount Moriah, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. God had told him to take his son there and offer him. And we preached on this 2 weeks ago, but this is part and parcel of Isaac's faith too. So I wanted us to be refreshed on it. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, to carry. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire, behold the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Now this is a young adult man who's interacting with his father, so he's going to get to see this the same as Abraham. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, and he arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Now, although the scripture implies strongly that Isaac believed all that God had said, it is nevertheless Abraham's faith that's on display in this passage that we just read. But here is something every parent needs to know. I talk to parents all the time who either don't know this or they forget it. Trust in God cannot be passed down to our children. We would give our lives to do it, but it can't be done. Every human being has to trust in God on their own volition. Trust in God cannot be passed down to our children. So when Isaac was about 40 years old, he married Rebekah. But Rebekah was barren, and history is about to repeat itself. You remember the story of Abraham and Sarah. God had promised Abraham a mighty nation, but he gave him no children. And when he finally did give him a son, he asked him to give him back. Isaac was that child. And now he too is facing the possibility of no children again. In other words, how can you have a mighty nation with no son? So God gives him Isaac. And now Isaac is looking at the same thing. No children. No sons. Again, In Isaac's life, God would be the hero. Who was the hero of that story of Abraham and Isaac that I just read? It was God. God provided the lamb. God put him in that circumstance, and then he showed him that he would provide for him in the most difficult of trials. And God would be the hero here again. And God was working his plan, not Abraham and not Isaac. So Isaac finally realized, you know, maybe I should consult God about the fact that I don't have any children. I know a person, a modern day person, who finally did that after 10 years of not having a child. That was me. And I finally said, with a little help from my wife, maybe I should pray and ask God to give us a child. And so Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived or became pregnant. And, are you ready? This is the last positive thing that's said about Isaac in the entire Bible. That's it. He prayed. Anybody can pray. But this is the last positive thing that is said about him until we get up here to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. Now, here's a brief account. Rebekah looked to the Lord, but there was no record that Isaac ever did. Going through this chapter, here are some things that we discover. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Let me just make a point here. If there's something you don't know, it's always good to pray. God has all sorts of ways of answering you. It's not always necessarily what he did with Rebekah, but Isaac is sort of just out of the picture now. It's all Rebekah. It's all Rebekah. The babies jostled each other within her, and she decided to pray. And God gave her clear instructions about the future of the twins. But Isaac did not know them, or he did not take them seriously. Here's what the Lord said to Rebekah. Why did he speak to Rebekah? Because she prayed. She was the one who wanted to know. Isaac was busy hunting, cooking game for himself, or whatever he was doing. We're surmising a little bit. But the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. This is about as clear a statement as you can get. And two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So he was. This is totally against the culture, okay? It's against the norm. The younger serves the older. But God says, well, since you asked, Rebekah, these two sons are going to become two separate nations, and the young son will be the stronger of the two. But what do we know? Isaac favored Esau, who was the older son, because of what he could do for him. He was more interested in his own life than he was in anything that God actually wanted to do. Going on in this same chapter now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau was a profane man, though. He was totally committed to his own comfort and his own desires. He was the one that Isaac preferred. You see why I say there's not a whole lot that's said about Isaac positive in the Bible. Two men, direct descendants of Abraham and inheritors of the promises of God, became totally self-indulgent. Who were the two men? Isaac and Esau. Well, let me ask another question. I'm going to be asking a few more just to keep you on your toes this morning. Why is Isaac included in the list of men and women of faith? By faith, Isaac. Isaac wanted his firstborn to be the heir to the promises, and he also trusted God to bring the promises of Abraham to pass. He just wanted them to go to Esau. But God overruled his will and caused him to bless his second son while he wanted to bless his first. Now, I know what you're thinking. How does that get him into the list of heroes of the faith? I can't tell you how many hours I spent pondering this question with regard to almost everybody that's on this list. Because I'm going, wow, you know, I was taught those four things we started out with. Make Christ look good. If you do, more people will come to Christ. But here's a guy who not only is he sort of a non-character in the Bible, almost everything he does is wrong. It's at least selfish. When the chips were down, Isaac actually did bless the son that God wanted to be blessed. Yes or no? Yes, he did. Okay. But he was forced to do it. But it was still a prayer of trust in God's promise. Let me read it to you. Let me read this prayer to you, and then we'll talk just a little bit about it, because I know you have questions about this, and you should. So Isaac prays, and he says, "Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine." This is prosperity now. This is blessing. "May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." Do you know that Jacob had another name? Israel. Cursed be those who curse Israel, and blessed be those who bless Israel. Be very careful. I know Israel is a secular nation. They're out there not honoring God, their God. But God says he's going to come back and get them. In the meantime, let every sane person who believes God not curse God's people, because he says that he will take it personally. When Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, he expressed faith in God. Wouldn't you say that? Express faith in God? What was Esau saying? These are the things that God promised my father. Isaac is saying that. And so I'm going to pass them on to my son Esau, the one I've chosen, the one I want. And God goes, "Oh, surprise. You just passed them on to Jacob, the one I wanted. You could have known, Isaac, but you didn't inquire of me." So why do we still find it so remarkable that Isaac gets credit for faith? Because we are accustomed to thinking of faith incorrectly. We think having faith means something we do. It means us performing, us doing the right thing. But this is simply wrong. This is not faith in the Bible. God justified Isaac because he believed and trusted him, and not because he was a paragon of virtue in his life. Isaac actually stood in the way of God. So if you worry that you're standing in the way of God, that's easy for God. God moves people all the time. The blessing was the work of God. God had previously determined to give it to Jacob. Rebekah knew this because she prayed and God told her. Isaac could have known it that way, but he chose instead to force God to reveal it to him this way. Once revealed, however, listen, this is important now. Try to just clear your mind for just a second, like I did the screen. This is important. Once revealed, Isaac accepted it fully. And he even agreed with God that this is the way the blessing should have gone. He refused to try to take it back. Remember, Esau begged him with tears to take it back. He refused to curse Jacob, although he was asked to. And the takeaway here is it's never too late to trust God. It's never too late to have faith. There is nothing you or I have ever done that God cannot forgive when we come to Christ. The joy of being loved and embraced by God does not come to us because of our perfect performance. If that was true, there wouldn't be a loved child of God anywhere. It comes through simple trust in the character and the Word of God. Here's a quick definition. True faith has nothing to do with our faithfulness to God. Can I say that once more? Because this goes against how a lot of us were taught. True faith has nothing to do with our faithfulness to God. Biblical faith has everything to do with God's faithfulness to us. And our faith comes in when we trust Him. When we say, okay, boy, I can just about imagine Isaac. I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall when he went. God wanted to give it to Jacob, and He did. And I'm not going to take it back, and I'm not going to curse Jacob. I'm going to agree with God that the blessing goes to Jacob. And God says, by faith. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau regarding things to come. God had to make him do it. And so I would just encourage you, don't make God have to force you to do the right thing. Pray. Know the Word of God. And enjoy the blessings like Rebecca did. Here's our second guy. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. Now, just to keep you from wondering what the leaning on the top of his staff was, he was probably too weak to stand on his own. I think that's just the word picture here. He was old. He was decrepit. He stood up to bless them, but he had to lean on his staff to do it. Jacob goes down in history as the man who stole the birthright and the blessing from his brother. But is that really true? I ask. Did Jacob take what was not rightfully his? That's the definition of stealing, by the way. In order to answer this question, let's have a look at the story, and then we'll talk a little bit about the facts. First point, God had promised the blessing to Jacob before he was even born. And we just read that a moment ago. Secondly, Esau did not value it in the least, being the firstborn, getting the blessing, being the father of a nation from whom the Messiah would come. He didn't value that. He had no use for it. He sold it, in fact, for a bowl of soup. Esau said, I am about to die. Now, I don't know. I think that's a slight exaggeration, don't you? I'm hungry. I'm about to die. And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore by him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Now, God caused the blessing to be passed to Jacob in spite of Isaac's determination for it to go the other way. But does this excuse the conniving of Rebekah and Jacob, the deceit of the stew and the hairy skins glued onto Jacob's arms? And what about the lying? I mean, Jacob lied repeatedly to Isaac in order to gain the blessing. We're talking about heroes of faith here now, okay? So let's just be clear. We're not talking about paragons of virtue. Then there were Jacob's trials, okay? He too was deceived. What goes around comes around, right? Sometimes that's really true. And he ended up with two wives when he only desired one. He listened to the women when they gave him their handmaidens so that they could have children by them. His domestic life was a total failure. His father-in-law did everything to keep him from prospering for 20 straight years. His beloved Rachel finally gave him two sons, but Joseph was apparently killed by a wild animal, and Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. He had been given the promises, the blessing and the birthright from his father, but he struggled throughout his entire life with every conceivable obstacle and character defect and weakness and failure and sin. And this is what he told Pharaoh when he entered Egypt. Look at this. So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning, my wanderings, are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." You go, wait a minute, 130? Nothing in those days, okay? "Nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." So Jacob, at 130, I say better late than never, right? Said, you know, my life has been sort of a failure. And it's been unpleasant. And it certainly was. So how is it then that Jacob is named as a man of faith at the end of his life? Let's see if we can answer that real quickly. Consider the faith of Jacob and not his failed life. If you're considering his failed life, you are saying, faith is what I do for God. But let's talk about what God did for Jacob. Things have gone steadily downhill for him. At the time that he blesses Joseph's sons, listen, at the time he blessed Joseph's two sons, there was not a single descendant of Abraham living in the land of promise. And yet he confidently and he boldly passes on the blessing to the sons of Joseph without the slightest evidence that he thinks it won't come to pass. He does this in chapter 48 of Genesis. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you, and he will bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." So, everybody I know that's inheriting the promises is stuck here in Egypt. But I'm blessing your two sons because I'm giving them that land. They're going to go back there and take it. God is going to make good on his promise to give that land to my grandfather's descendants. I guess we could say, by faith, Jacob, or Israel, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on top of his staff. We had to go back there to see what the faith was involved, but his faith was that God would take them back. Okay, we're here now, but God said, you see why it's important that you know the Bible? That you don't just go, does it say somewhere in the Bible? If you find yourself saying that, go look it up. Go look it up and write it down somewhere. Well, let's talk about our third person this morning. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Joseph was going to die without ever seeing the land of promise again. You know the story. We won't go over it. His brothers were going to kill him, but one of them persuaded him to sell him as a slave. And he ended up in Egypt. All of Israel now, the children of Israel, are trapped in Egypt. But Joseph trusted God to keep his promise to Abraham and his father Jacob. In fact, over here, and let's just look at this promise real quick. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up there. You do not leave me down here. I don't care when it happens, you carry me up. And you know they did. They did carry him up out of Egypt. Joseph's faith was that he believed God and considered him trustworthy. He did not require any evidence that God would act. He just believed him. He took his word for it. And this is why I preach the Bible. You can take God's word for what he says in there. God's character and his word were enough for him. It says that he believed God by faith when he was dying, made mention of the Exodus of the sons of Israel. Can I just ask you a question? Do you know how long after Joseph died the Exodus came? 400 plus years. But he believed God. And apparently Moses did too. We'll get to Moses later on, but because one of the last acts as they were leaving that night in the middle of the night was to grab the bones of Joseph. And Joseph is buried in the land of promise. Well, three men. I think you would agree that Joseph was the hands-down winner for living a good life, but it didn't do him any good. He still ended up in prison, accused of adultery, sold into slavery, and dying as a outcast in a foreign land. This is not just an Old Testament story about faith, though, these three men. The promise these men believed also included the birth of the Messiah. There was a lot to those promises. We've just been dealing with the one regarding the land and going back and that promise. But God made other promises to Abraham that got passed on. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. This is Paul now, the apostle, speaking under inspiration. The Holy Spirit is guiding him. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is the Christ, he was thinking to himself, in case you can't figure that out yourself. I'll just put it in here so that there's no dispute about it. Men of faith have always believed that God would keep his promise to redeem Israel from her sin and her weakness. Even when God gave them the law of Moses, it was trust in the promise that justified men, not the law. Remember, we've studied Romans. We've talked about the fact that men cannot be justified by the works of the law. To begin with, that was never their purpose. But going on, and more importantly, is the fact that nobody can actually keep them. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. Now, we've been talking about promises. Promises to take them back to the land. Promises to make a mighty nation. Promises to bless all the peoples of the earth through them. And that's Christ. It is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Wow. And the promise is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God who came personally to redeem Israel and all other men as well. That means he came for you. This is a blanket statement. A person either trusts Christ alone for their salvation or they trust in themselves to some measure. A clever mixture of self-righteousness and faith is not faith. The Catholics try this. All religions try it. A clever mixture of self-righteousness, me being good, and faith. Listen to what the Scripture says. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, that is Jesus, He saved us. not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. God just looks right past those. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I didn't see any mention of faith there. The faith is that God saves us the way He says He saves us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but because Jesus poured out His life for you. Simple faith means, I believe You, Lord. I'm going to quit trying to save myself. I'm going to trust, synonym for faith, trust what Jesus did for me. So, faith is about God, and it's never about you. Stop worrying if you have enough of it. Okay, can I just say that once more? Quit worrying if you have enough faith. Quit hiding your own failures and your sins. I don't mean you have to stand up and tell everybody, but don't hide them. Your trials and your shortcomings do not define your faith. So if you're struggling, if life is not perfect for you, that doesn't say anything about your faith. Neither do your blessings or your successes or your strengths. They don't prove that you're like a great guy or woman. Because it is not about how we perform or the circumstances of our lives. Faith is not a tool we use to get what we want. It is the tool God uses to get what He wants. And what God wants is you. You are not invited to be a better person. Please don't ever hear that from me. You are invited to believe that God is totally good, totally just, totally full of mercy for you in your present condition. He proved that by sending Christ, His own Son, to take the penalty for sin. I thought of a dozen verses to put in here, but this one seemed appropriate to me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever trusts in Him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world. He will the next time. But that the world might be saved through Him. So we preach a gospel of blessings. So you're invited by me to change your mind about faith. Faith is trusting God and believing His word, and believing God this way pleases Him. We all know this verse. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, He exists, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him, not those who behave well. So let me turn this on its ear just in closing. With faith, it is possible to please God. He who comes to God believes He exists and that He is the rewarder of those who trust Him, seek Him. Just look at the people God accepted because of their faith. That's the takeaway. Isaac failed to perceive or to do what God wanted, but still believed Him when God promised him something. Jacob lived a difficult life, fraught with his own sins, weaknesses, and trials, but still believed that God would do what He said He would do. And Joseph suffered trials and experienced great successes, but was never given the opportunity to return to the promised land, and that was huge. Nevertheless, he too believed that God was trustworthy and would keep His word to Israel. You are doing what pleases God when you trust Him with your life and your eternal soul. He said He washed you clean in the blood of Christ. Do you believe it? He promised never to leave you or forsake you. Do you believe Him? He assured you that He sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of you and to sustain you and to strengthen you. He vowed to return for you and take you to be with him forever. These promises are not empty to you, are they? Those are not empty promises. They are all going to come true. And our trials in this life do not nullify them. Our failures and sins cannot cancel them. And so I'm just asking you to resolve with me to trust what your merciful God has said to you. We wouldn't be the first generation. I'll just close with David's words. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefit, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things. It's good to grow old. God satisfies your years so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. I could take you to Congo and I could show you that verse coming true right there. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in loving kindness. Let's pray. Father, we know now, I think, that we don't have to be perfect to have faith. We do have to be transparent. We have to realize that we are sinners, that we are still weak and broken, although we've made a lot of progress because of your kindness, and that we can trust you. You can get us, Lord, all the way to heaven. And we believe that you will. Because of the cross, because of your great love in sending our dear Savior for us, telling us about it, giving us the Holy Spirit to testify to our human spirit that we are the children of God. How many things you've done for us, Lord, is just inconceivable. Lord, we trust you. And teach us to trust you more. Cause our faith to grow. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.